See, can you hear me okay? All right. Had to make sure to shut the mic off when leaving because there's not somebody to meet me. And I was reminded when I was a kid, I grew up in Southwest Kansas. We had a little, sort of like an A-frame Mennonite Brethren church. And our pastor one time forgot to turn his lapel off. He prayed and then he went to the restroom. And we could hear, like, you know, stuff moving about and, you know, whatever. And then he started whistling. And his wife, Regina's her name, just, you know, beelined it out of the sanctuary. George, shut your mic off. Anyway, so I made sure I did not make that same mistake. This morning we are in the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians. And this little letter that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi is, as Curtis said, it's packed. It's brimming of glorious riches. And over the course of the next several weeks and months, it's my privilege to help walk us through this little letter and unpack those glories within. And we're going to be going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, sometimes larger chunks than what we have this morning. And we're going to harvest those riches. Walking into a brand new book of the Bible, it's like being outside where it's bright. And you're standing outside of a treasure trove, outside of a cave. And you walk in, your eyes have to adjust. And even though there's heaps and mounds of gold and silver and jewels and all these things that you could take with you, your eyes still have to adjust to be able to see those things within. So in order to adjust our eyes, we are going to labor to set forth the context. And last week, we did that, a huge portion of that anyways. We read the entire letter, and we talked about who Paul is and who he's writing to. And I think most of us were gone. So I want to encourage you that if you missed last week, I'm skipping some of those details. I'm assuming some of those things that you have in the back of your mind as I'm preaching this morning. I would encourage you to go listen to that sermon. Now, just fair warning, the first minute or so, because I'm using a little microphone like this, if you remember, I was the pulpit was kind of wobbly, and then it's a little bit annoying. You're like, I don't want to listen to this. Well, it's not like that the whole time. You don't hear all that shuffling and stuff. But I would encourage you to go listen to that, and you can do that by going to our website. We've got a sermon player, or you can download the app in the app store, Sermon Audio, and then just search for our church, and you can follow in. Donita has been going through, we've got like 6 years worth of sermons, and has been uploading them, and I think there's like 70-some of Curtis's up there, and 60-some of Jeremiah's, Gary's are up there. We've got some great preaching and resources, and it's at your fingertips. And if you need help downloading that, I would love to help you with that. We've discovered a couple times where some within our flock we haven't been able to get a hold of, and we discovered it's because their phone was on silent, or what do you call that, do not disturb or something. So there's a technological barrier sometimes. We would love to help you through that. We want those resources for you in your hands. In any case, I encourage you to go through that sermon, and ultimately, though, friends, we want to pray to the Holy Spirit to illumine our eyes to this text today. Yeah, let's get into it. Let's do that. Let's pray to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, Lord, illumine our darkened hearts. Help our eyes and our hearts to adjust to see your word. Not just hear your word this morning proclaimed, and to be one that looks at a mirror and walks away, forgetting their own image, but would be convicted, would be edified, would be encouraged, and would be strengthened. Lord, may we apply these truths to our life as you would see fit and as would be glorifying to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, Philippians 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here's what the word says. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our text. As we mentioned last week, this is Paul, and it's mentioned this is the Apostle Paul. He's imprisoned in Rome, writing to the church in Philippi, nearing the end of his life. And to do a quick 10,000-foot overview of Paul's life, Christ comes, he lives, he dies, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, somewhere around 30-33 AD. Paul is converted not too long after that, as we have recorded in the book of Acts on the road to Damascus. He was persecuting the church. And Paul has a ministry of about 30 years. Now, 10 years before the end of his ministry, he's writing this book, writing this letter near the end of his life. He's in prison. He's awaiting his trial. He's waiting to see Caesar. 10 years prior to that, he is at the founding of the church in Philippi. And as last week we mentioned, that included Lydia and her household. She was a seller of purple goods, as well as the Philippian jailer. Now he's writing this occasion for writing this letter as he's giving them thanks for a gift that he received from them to help him in his imprisonment. And he's encouraging them, making a few tweaks in their life to edify them and spur them on toward the goal, which is Christ. He's accompanied by, as it says here, Paul and Timothy. Now, who is that? Who is this Timothy? Timothy was his son in the faith. Paul refers to Timothy as his co-laborer, and in these affectionate terms. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he says that he is a faithful son in the Lord. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls him his true child in the faith. And in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter to him, he calls him Timothy, my beloved child. Paul cared for Timothy. And why wouldn't he? He was with him for much of his ministry as a fellow Christian, a fellow brother in the faith, covered by the same blood of the Lamb. And he discipled him. He was present when he was converted to the faith. Timothy was chosen by Paul as one of his companions to accompany him on his ministry. And near his death, even in his imprisonment now, he is still with Paul. Timothy came from a mixed faith household, as is mentioned in Acts 16. His father was a Greek and his mother was a Jew. He isn't circumcised until he's an adult, which gives us a little cue about the family background. Perhaps it was that his father objected to such a practice, and it wasn't until later when he came to faith that Paul actually encouraged him to be circumcised. That would have undoubtedly, as many of you know or have seen in your life or others, tension in the household. Perhaps you are from a mixed faith family, a mixed faith household, where you have one who is a believer and one who isn't, and you know what that's like. You know what it's like to have that tension at home. And that's a burden that is there, and that's something that we can empathize with because the Word of God does so. Timothy was raised up as a mighty man of faith. He set aside for the task of ministry, and it was in 1 Timothy 4 that he is encouraged by Paul, the Word of God says, to not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Like Paul, Timothy made many, many missionary journeys. And here in this letter, he's mentioned right alongside Paul. In Philippians 2:19, it'll say, Paul writes, I hope to send Timothy to you. Paul, who we know was an apostle, when he comes to this letter now, he doesn't pull out his apostle card and lay it down and say, I'm the apostle, I'm the guy, listen to me. And he does that often. He did that in Romans. He did it to both of the letters to the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. But here, he does something different in describing himself. What does he say? Look at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Servants is the word here. Or rather, it's the word in the English that we have here in translation. And we shouldn't just skip past that as though we know what that means. We hear that word all the time. We assume this meaning in our head, and really, there's something else going on here in the text. The Greek word here is doulos. The range of this word is many things that it can be translated as, and it could certainly be servant, but there's another word in our English it could be conveyed as. You know what that is?
Slave.
Slave. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. That's right. This is the same word that the centurion of great faith mentions to Jesus, Matthew 8, verse 9 says, "For I too," this is a centurion speaking, "I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my doulos, to my servant, to my slave, do this, and he does it." And perhaps what clinches that this is beyond just what a servant could be, at least the range of possible meanings, is in John 8:34, when it says that Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Could be servant, but slave just matches that meaning in John 8 so much better. And here, the translators of the ESV, they've chosen, I think, the right sense for a large part to say servant. Servant captures a big part of this idea, but slave captures something even more. And John 8, it captures the bondage to sin. The idea that we are depraved before a holy God, that we can do nothing apart from ourselves. And this is the same word that we have here in this short letter. And it's also the same letter that describes Onesimus, the runaway slave in the book to Philemon. And there they don't use the word servant, they use the word bond servant. And yet again, I think slave is the better idea, considering Philemon could have, by right, legally, could have had Onesimus killed. He could have done that. Paul now uses this word and he says servant to Christ or slave to Christ. I don't want to get too bogged down into this detail, but it's important that we draw the right meaning from this text. In the preface to your ESV translation, if you have one, they talk about this very issue, about the difficulty of this little word doulos. And why is that? Because the question we have when we come to the Bible is what they meant the same thing that we mean? And what do we have in an American historical context that could trip us up about the meaning of slave? We've had a history of slavery, have we not? And when we say slave to someone out there, something comes to mind that is a little bit different, though there's overlapping meanings, to something that is here. And I think it's different than a bond servanthood. It's different than contractual servitude. But what we're trying to avoid is the antebellum self slavery, chattel slavery. Slavery in the first century was for sure different than it was pre-Civil War South. The barbaric practice of taking enslaved Africans and shipping them overseas in the transatlantic slave trade is much different than what we have, generally speaking, in the first century. For example, one way that it's different is that it wasn't ethnic-centric. It wasn't identified, a slave wasn't identified by their skin color. Here's one clue we have to that. I recall reading a Roman historian who once was writing about how it had been proposed in the Senate or whatever that all slaves would wear some sort of armband so they could identify who they were. But that this was quickly abandoned because they realized if all the slaves knew who else was a slave, they'd realize we outnumber everybody else. And there might be a revolt. But that also tells us another little hint. It wasn't ethnic-centric. If it had all been people of the same skin tone, they would have already been able to identify who was a slave and who wasn't. So it's one way that slavery here is different in the first century than it is what we have in our history here in America. But when Paul says that he is a slave to Christ, I'm sure that he means something more than just being a servant. He intends something beyond the idea of a contractual service, like a bond servant, that one could sell themselves into a kind of contract for 7 years. That's different than what Paul has. The word here is meant to express, among other things, to being under the total control of one person. Is that true of Christ, to Paul? I think so. It meant one that cannot pay their debts. Was that true? It certainly was, onto death and onto their sins. It means one that's solely committed to another. Is that true of Paul? I think so. And certainly all of those are true. And perhaps what is different is that Christ pays our debts. And then we have a freedom in Christ to be a slave to him for the rest of our life. And that is a glorious thing, friends. To be a slave to the anointed one of Israel himself. Christ himself. Christ means that. It means anointed. It's his title. It's not his last name. Jesus is the anointed of which all kings who had been anointed were pointing toward. They were looking for. And even though in the Old Testament we only see Christ in types and shadows, we see his full substance as he is revealed in the New Testament. Paul then says to the saints in Christ Jesus. Okay, stop right there. Now you and I both know that we live in a very Roman Catholic town. When I say saints, that means something to some of us or that are Roman Catholics, friends or neighbors that you may have. I was struck, so we just forget about that. We live in St. Louis, right? I was struck anew by the Roman Catholic background of our city, and I was making a postcard in my study for the church a couple weeks ago, and I was putting the address, and it just hit me, of First Baptist Church of St. John, off of St. Charles Rock Road in St. Louis. It's like one of those jokes. Tell me that you live in a Roman Catholic town without telling me you live in a Roman Catholic town. It just permeates everything. But when we just like when we say slave, and the Bible means something different than our modern context, when we say saint, the Bible means something very different than what we have in our modern context. Paul does not have in mind some sort of special class or pedigree of Christians. He doesn't think of them as these people that we can pray to for an extra dosage of grace. This is something we protest as Protestants since the Reformation. The Bible doesn't teach us that that's the case. There isn't anybody that has exceptional holiness or extra holiness and we should venerate these certain people. That's what it's called, the veneration of the saints. Rather, that false doctrine, that clouds the richness of what the biblical term saint means. You know what that is? It means to be a Christian. It means, and it refers to anybody who has repented of their sins, who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ that they will be saved, who has laid hold of him by faith. Any person who is covered by the blood of the Lamb, or the blood of Christ, is a saint. And we may well recognize that there are some who are more mature in a Christian life. But that doesn't make them any less or more of a saint than you. If you're a Christian, you're a saint. The threshold of being a saint is the same for Billy Graham as it was the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross who never went to church, never said a prayer, never walked an aisle, never sang in the choir, never served as an elder deacon. He didn't go to seminary. He wasn't a missionary. He did none of those things. And yet, he would be with Christ in paradise that very day. The same threshold. And friends, that is such good news. Amen. It's good news because it doesn't, first of all, doesn't cloud what saint means. That's what it is. It means to be a Christian. Secondly, it's also good news that even on the threshold of death, you have the opportunity to repent and to believe. In church, you are saints. Any man, woman, or child that professes faith in Christ, you are a saint if you lay hold of him. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what Paul means in summary. Then when he says these next words, all those things, laying hold of faith, his death, burial, resurrection, to all the saints that are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? In Christ Jesus. We skip past that phrase just like the other things so often. I don't hear very often that we even have sermons on introductions to book. We just fly past them. We think we know what it means. And hear these three little words that says, in Christ Jesus. And what does that mean? And friends, it's a profound doctrine that's here. This little phrase, in Christ, in him, in Jesus, in the Lord. That kind of phrasing is used by Paul over 160 times in its writings. I don't think any of us get tripped up and think they hear in Christ Jesus and they think, we're in Christ Jesus like standing in a building in Christ. I don't think any of us think that. But I don't know if we all also get what it means. I don't think we're grabbing its meaning and we're like, yes, I love hearing that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean, in Christ Jesus? This little doctrine that Paul's referring to, it's not a little doctrine, this little phrase refers to this monumentally awesome doctrine called union with Christ. The beginning of this, the hints of this doctrine, union of Christ, begins the Last Supper in John 14, 20, when Jesus says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Our Lord uses these different pictures to then portray that union of Christ. And he says in just the next chapter in John 15, when he's talking about, I am the vine, abide with me, he says this, I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. In Ephesians 5, this is fleshed out even more, no pun intended, when he uses the picture of the body. Paul says here, he draws on the body, think of a connective tissue, bones and muscles, ligaments, blood. And it says this in verse 12 of chapter 5, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what Curtis was talking about in his prayer. Building us toward maturity. Building us maturity before we grow in number. Verse 16, that the whole body joined and held together, every joint which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What a glorious passage. And this relationship of Christ, friends, and this union with him, we are united with our Savior in death. In his death. Romans 6, 3-4 says this, do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism to death, in order that just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Amen. And here also we are bound to him in his resurrection. And after his resurrection, after Christ has ascended to the Father, Colossians 3, 1-1 tells us this. If then you have been raised with Christ, there's that union, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. What's the implication? That if you are with Christ and being raised, you are being seated with him too in his ascension. There's the union of Christ. And in 2 Timothy 2, verse 12-13 says this. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And lastly, we are united, church, to Christ in his glory. Romans 8, 16 says this. The Spirit himself bears witness that witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Without union with Christ, friends, your sins cannot be forgiven. Without union of Christ, you cannot be raised from the grave. Without union with Christ, there is no hope for glory. Without union with Christ, you cannot call yourself a Christian. You would not be a Christian. If the blood of Christ has covered you and you have died and risen with him, then you must know that you, saints, that there's nothing that can sever your relationship with God. Amen. Nothing. As the song says, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Your union with your Redeemer is so sure, it's so near, it's so felt, and it's so real that Luke is able to write this in Acts 6 when Jesus says this, when Saul is on his way to persecute the church. And he is persecuting the church. And he's confronted by the risen Lord. And Jesus says this in Acts 9:4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That is how near to his church Christ is because of the union with Christ. And friends, this is important to cling to when you suffer. This is important to cling to when the church endures persecution and hardship. And know that Christ is united with his church. When you live to face the day, when you lock eyeball to eyeball with a doctor and he says, listen, there are no more treatments. Chemo is done. Radiation is out of the question. We can't operate. This is it. You need to know when that day comes, if it comes for you, if it has already come, that your union with Christ is sure. You need to know, friends, the recent school shooting where there's the one teacher who survived his kids being slaughtered. You need to know on that day, if that man is a Christian, he needs to know that all the atrocities of man, the evil that can inflict, the demons, Satan's, or whatever, cannot sever a union with Christ. You need to know that on that day that your house is foreclosed on, when you find out I have 30 days to figure out how to sell stuff to come up with this money, or that you lost your job, or that you can't find work, you need to know that your union with Christ, even then, is still rock solid, secure.
Amen.
You need to know, church, that the legions of hell, that Satan himself, cannot pluck you out of the hand of the Father. Church, you need to know that your union of Christ, even when you doubt it, that your doubts do not sever that tie you have with Christ. And church, we need to ponder in times of when we have conflict within the body to consider the union of Christ, that we appear to strain that and cause grief to our Lord. When we think that, my dear brothers and sisters, we're both united with Christ, that there's conflict within us, that there's lack of harmony, when we don't have reconciliation with one another, how our union of Christ ought to press us toward reconciliation. Union of Christ ought to press us toward the gospel refreshment and taking the steps of being united with one another, of seeking out brothers and sisters we're not getting along with. Paul's going to go on in his letter and say, I entreat, and he names these two women, to get along with one another. And you know what do you think the backdrop of that is union with Christ. Union with Christ. But reminding them, friends, that this is how Paul begins the letter, reminding him that he is a slave of Christ and that the church is in Christ. He goes on and he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. We just finished a series on the doctrine of the church, and we spent a considerable amount of time looking at our ecclesiology, our church governance. And as you recall, and this is one of the scriptures we visited quite often, that there are three offices of sorts, with two offices, and we'll go with three. We'll just go with the number three. That Paul's addressing, and he gets all three of them right here in this letter. We can grasp a sense of the role and priority when he says this. First, he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Of course, we know that Christ is the head of the church. It's his. He paid for her, secures her, he sanctifies her, he will glorify her. And when Paul addresses the local body of Christ's church, he does not first speak to the pastors, the leadership. He does not address them first. He addresses the saints. I think you got a hint there of congregationalism, speaking to who is in charge, who is holding the keys of the kingdom, who confesses Christ. It is the saints. And then he goes into those roles. Following that section, he lists the overseers, the elders, and lastly, the deacons, the office of the exemplary servants. Just in one verse, we got our polity sort of packaged together, do we not? Of this polity that we're moving toward, being elder-led, deacon served, and ultimately congregationally ruled. Verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. These words, friends, are not mere formalities that we should gloss past. Though I think we typically do. We shouldn't look at them so thoughtlessly in the same way that we say, how are you? Fine. We don't even think. If somebody's dying of cancer, they say, I'm fine. When it's that quick, when it's that thoughtless. But there's more here than this single syllable. There's more here that's going on. There is not a single syllable of Paul's writings or of the whole scripture that is meaningless. This is brimming with meaning. What does it mean then? What does he intend? Good morning, Josh. Grace to you. What? What does that mean? What do you mean, like you're giving me grace, or like grace is coming to me? I don't see an action specified, so I can see how this is a little bit unclear. We just sort of say it. So what is going on here? What's going on? Why is it that you have people like John MacArthur who have even named their ministry Grace to You after this phrase? Paul uses this phrase at least 10 times in his writings. In fact, 7 of those times, it's this exact wording, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I think in just those words, Paul is able to do 3 things. They're this. First, his greeting underscores that the gospel is for Jews and for Gentile believers. Secondly, his greeting shows this continuity from the scriptures from the Old and to the New Testament. And third, his greeting gets to the very heart of the gospel. Let's walk through each of those in turn. First, how does saying grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, how does that underscore the gospel for Greeks and for Jews? For Jews and for Gentiles. This greeting of grace, it rings with the Gentile Greek-speaking believers. And this word peace has the underline of the Greek words, eirene, but the Hebrew that would have been behind that, they would have understood the equivalent, was the word shalom, which resonates with Jewish believers. This is this pairing of grace and with peace here. It bleeds through, but in small hints that are here and there in the Old Testament. But it's not until the New Testament that you see this almost everywhere. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. And Paul, in just a few words, is able to put the Greek next to the Jew and the Gentile. And that's a pattern that we're going to see. Let's just pause for a second. Think about that. Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where the Jews were first, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's the pattern that was, in fact, Jesus' ministry. First ministry to those, his people, his own, the Jews. In fact, that's the pattern we see of Israel in the Old Testament, which was supposed to be a light to the nations, going out and going forth. And in Romans 1:16, Paul says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes." That's where we often stop when we memorize it. But the verse goes on, "To the Jew first, and also the Greek." Here we get this pairing right next to each other. Secondly, his greeting shows this continuity of the scriptures from old to new. And this overlaps with this first point. Similar to pairing Gentiles and Jews together, the term peace, shalom in the Hebrew, eirene in the Greek, it's this refrain that comes up again and again and again in the Old Testament scriptures. The idea of peace is all over the place. Here's some examples. Shalom with God, we see in Psalm 85:8, which says, "Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will seek peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly." Shalom with others. In the second giving of law in Deuteronomy, there's a section of laws where laws about warfare are mentioned. This little verse tucks it away and says this, "But if it makes no peace with you," in other words, these people they're going to war with, "but makes war with you, then you shall besiege it." There's shalom with others. And Isaiah 26, a prophecy about Israel, it speaks to shalom given by God. It says in Isaiah 26, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter it. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you." Paul is grabbing this term, which is rich And he pulls it forward into the New Testament, where it isn't the primary refrain, but it's that of grace. And he pairs them, smashes them together, and he underscores this continuity of the story of peace to grace. From Old Testament to the New Testament, this unified scripture that cannot be broken. And in fact, this relationship between grace and peace, we see this in the heart of the gospel. There's a cause and effect. This is the third thing. Cause and effect relationship between grace and peace. One must receive grace in order to have peace. Grace is that unmerited favor of God. It's a gift we don't deserve. I once heard the Reformed hip-hop artist, Shy Lin, I know, a great, great suggestion for all you older folks, you'll love him. He once said, I thought that'd be funnier. I guess not. I'm so sorry. He once used the acronym, I think I see Pi up on his board upstairs in the classroom. Also, this GRACE as an acronym. God's riches at Christ's expense. I love that. God's riches at Christ's expense. You could expend nothing to gain God's favor, nor should you try. You could try to work for God's favor, but that would cheapen the gift. That would cheapen the grace. The value of salvation is equal to that of the sum that was paid for it. And in this case, it was the precious blood of the God-man, Christ himself who died. And his death shows us just how big that chasm is between us and God, and that sin that separates us. The grace could not be totaled up by the world's riches of all kingdoms, of all times, of all people, in all places. You could still not pay for a second of your salvation. And yet this grace that God gives fills this chasm between God and his redeemed. And he doesn't just pay off the debt so that he looked at you and said, here's one who has never disobeyed. But rather, when he lavishes his grace, there is that exchange, that great exchange. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might attain the righteousness of God in him. So when he looks at you, those who have received grace, he doesn't see someone who's at zero. He sees one who has always obeyed. Because he's looking at Christ's righteousness, not your own. That alien righteousness. Heaven never went bankrupt for the redeemed. Heaven never, Christ lost nothing of his character, nothing of his grace to lavish it upon his people. He has so much of it. And what's the result of this grace? Peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the peace that comes with the spent blood of Jesus that surpasses all understanding that Philippians 4:6 will say. It's the same peace that's anticipated in the Old Testament. It's the same peace when we see all things made new in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be nothing, this is true shalom, nothing missing and nothing broken. And the down payment, friends, of that wasn't just Christ's death, but it is his people that he is redeeming as he ushers in his kingdom now. And all of that is packed into those three words, grace and peace. Grace and peace occupy the very center of the gospel. And when Paul greets the Philippians in this way, he sends a signal that the following contents are coming, that they are gospel saturated, gospel driven, gospel centered. Lastly, Paul says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here Paul gives us the source of this grace and peace that points back to God himself, but not just to him, to the entire Trinity. The uniqueness of God, that's what the Trinity is, who is one substance and yet three distinct persons. We see the Father and the Son here, and if you spent time in the Word, you'll notice the Holy Spirit is often this unseen actor and yet is present and is always there. The Holy Spirit, which gives light to his Word, which regenerates hearts, which causes them to believe, which assures us of peace, which gives comfort. And without being named, the Holy Spirit here too is present at the source. equal with the Father and the Son as the originators of grace and of peace, of salvation and the gospel. Now step back a little bit. Look at all two of our verses. And notice the repetition. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to the saints that are in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is in two verses. Christ is said three times. Paul, the slave of Christ, to the saints who have a union with Christ, who has received grace, the resulting of peace from Christ. Christ is center. Friends, Christ is the center of all of Scripture. There's a centrality of Christ in this letter that we must not miss, because without Him, we can do nothing. Church, do you rest in Christ? Do you rest in the grace and peace that comes from Christ? Do you rest in the finished work of Christ? Or do you relish and savor Christ? That He has paid it all? That you have peace with God and are no longer at war with Him? And perhaps you are still at war with your Creator. Perhaps it describes you that you've been coming to church your whole life, playing Christian, and yet you don't have peace. You've been baptized, you've served, you've tithed, you expect to die, and yet you're still at odds with God. Just this last week, a couple came to the church. They needed help for gas, and so I went to QT with them and used it as an interaction, as a time to share the gospel with them. And it became very clear that this person, who they thought they were a Christian, but they were banking on the wrong things. They thought what made them a Christian is that they've gone to church for much of their life. That he did a good deed once where he literally gave his shirt off his back to another person. And yeah, sometimes I feel conflict within myself, but I think I'm going to be okay. You shouldn't have any peace with that. In fact, it'd be my prayer if something like that describes you. Maybe you describe it in a more spiritual way, where I have gone to church my whole life. I have given thousands and thousands of dollars to the church. I was here to open and close the church. I was here when the great flood of whatever day is. What is today? The 7th? I was here. What's the common refrain you hear? That I. If you are trusting in those works, I want to tell you, friend, you do not have peace with God. And if you're content with that, it's because you're dead to sin. And you need a new heart. Sometimes when we say, friends, when we miss the gospel, just a moment of brief correction, we say these words, well, we just need to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. I don't like that. First of all, I don't like that because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible, nowhere in its pages does it say that you must accept Jesus. It doesn't say you accept Jesus into your heart. Friends, you won't accept Jesus in your heart. You need a new heart. You have a heart of stone. It must be taken out. You must get a heart of flesh. I recall reading A.W. Tozer once, who was commenting on this very thing, accepting Jesus. I don't know where this comes from. As though Jesus is standing there as a beggar with his hat in hand. Here's the Lord of glory begging, please accept me. Is that the biblical picture we have? When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, as ambassadors in Christ, he gives this command, be now reconciled with Christ. The gospel call is to repent and believe. If anybody needs to be accepted, it's you by Him. And the only way you can be accepted is if you are washed. If you have repented of your sins and laid hold of a glorious Christ by faith. And if that describes you there, that you have taken hold of Christ by faith, then all the things that somebody has done for the church or has not mean nothing. All that matters is the same faith that man had on the cross next to Jesus. He just needs a little bit of faith in a big God. And then the day of judgment, when you stand before your Creator, that's what you're going to want to do, is stand behind Christ and His righteousness, being clothed by Him, by the Jesus, by the Christ, by the King of glory, who gives you peace because of His grace. Now, if you haven't come to know Jesus on those terms, His terms, that He says that God is who He says He is, and that you are who He says you are, then you should come and receive Christ. Repent and believe. In just a moment, we're going to have we have a time of reflection and response. And I want to let you know that time at the end of the service isn't just for somebody. It's not just a salvation moment you want to come for. If that does describe you, by all means, come. But I also want you to know, friends, that we're up here, Pi, myself, others, to pray with you. If you want to come forward and receive prayer for this week, it doesn't have to be. Nobody is passing judgment upon you. First of all, the only judge is the Lord. And secondly, every single one of y'all are a sinner. We didn't know we'd come to a gracious Lord and Savior. And that's what that time is for. And even if you don't come at that moment, it's not like that is the only moment throughout the week. We're here lingering after the service. We can get coffee, we can get lunch, but don't ignore any prompting or any sense of being unsettled in your spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, because of Your rich grace that You give us. Oh Lord, we thank You that Your word says that, for by grace we have been saved through faith. That is a gift of God, not of anything we have done, lest we would brag about it. That we're Your workmanship, created for good works, but Lord, we need to be reoriented week by week, if not day by day and hour by hour, that our fruit flows from being rooted in You. That our works come from faith in Jesus Christ. And that we could not please You apart from being abiding in You, Lord. Lord, thank You for making us slaves to You, for freeing us from the bondage of sin and entering into Your eternal service to worship Your Son, serve Your Son, and owe everything to Your Son. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would recognize and recall to mind our union with You when we face hardships this week. When we go to work this week to have an employer we don't like, and we remember we're united with Christ. When we're confronting a brother and sister in love, we remember we're united with Christ, and so are they. We're covered by the same blood, the same baptism, the same confession of who You are. Oh, Lord, give us peace and harmony with this body. Lord, grow us first up in maturity and faith before You grow us out. And Lord, we pray that You would bless this body in a special way. You would reveal the gifts that You have given, even the gifts that perhaps we've neglected or have gone dormant, and that this body would be a shining city upon a hill, a shining light upon a hill which cannot be hidden, that our light and good works would shine before God and before man. For Your glory, Lord, and not our own. For Your sake and not our own. For Your name and not our own, we pray. Amen.